Welcome to this third and we hope final Exploring America class. We'll see how it goes. The plan for this evening is briefly to cover our Baptist distinctives. So if you recall, I'm not going to draw it again, but last time we had that upside down triangle. We are Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed, and Baptist. So we're getting more and more narrow with our distinctives there. We never got to the Baptist stuff, although if you were in the service today, you got some of that. And we'll also consider together the church's views related to manhood and womanhood, gender. So the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which I think I sent out to the group a couple of weeks ago now, we'll briefly review that. Not all of it, but most of it. And I'll take any questions on that. If that's a subject you're really, really interested in, we are beginning a class this coming Sunday. Our 9:15 equip class this Sunday will begin considering the whole topic of gender, and that'll be, I think, an 8 or 9 week class, something like that. So, and then we'll consider two matters out of the church constitution, which you need to read on your own, but there's two matters we're going to consider from the constitution. That's going to be church membership and what that involves, and then also leadership in the church and the offices of the church, okay? So that's the roadmap for this evening. I'd like to pray, and then we'll begin. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we could gather again this evening. Thank you for all we've been able to cover in the first two classes. We pray that tonight we would cover good ground, that this would be edifying, that you would bless our interaction. And I continue to ask you that you would guide the brothers and sisters here. Each one knows of the value and the need to covenant with a local church, and we pray that you would guide them if this would be the church that you would have them to join. Bless us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just mentioned again, handout over here for this evening. Feel free to pop up and grab that if you need it. Okay, let me just talk about our Baptist distinctives. Doesn't have to be terribly long because there aren't many of them. There are really only two things that distinguish Baptists from other traditions in church history, other denominations. The first is that Baptists believe in what could be called believer's baptism, sometimes referred to as credo baptism. Credo is the Latin word for believe or believer. So Baptists believe that the only proper candidates for baptism are those, like I was saying this morning, who have actually been born again, who are united to Christ, are following him as disciples. So Baptists do not practice like infant baptism. We practice believer's baptism. And though I did not expound the subject in all of its detail this morning, I did consider what Colossians 2:12 contributes to that subject this morning. So that, you know, will relate a lot to what we're talking about. The main reason, though, that Baptists hold to this position of viewing only those who are actual believers in Christ, actually themselves possess genuine saving faith in Christ, as being the only proper candidates for baptism and therefore members of the church, the reason we believe that primarily is because of the difference we see in Scripture between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how the people of God under the Old Covenant is constituted, and how the people of God under the New Covenant is constituted. So in the Old Covenant, though you were never saved by law, you were only ever saved by grace. We are saved in precisely the same way that Abraham was. That is by believing the promises of God, though we know those promises with greater clarity than Abraham knew them. He was justified by faith. We're justified by faith. At the same time, God entered into a national covenant with the ethnic people of Israel. And in that national covenant, you had a mixed body. You would have had some people who were genuine believers and had faith in the Lord and believed him and followed him. Oh, thank you, brother. Just a deacon doing deaconly things. You would have had some among the people of God, the ethnic national people of Israel, who didn't know the Lord, who literally were not converted, not believers. They had all the outward physical signs. They might have even followed much of the Torah, but they weren't actually circumcised in heart or regenerate. Or they might not have had the faith of their father Abraham. And then, of course, bless God, there were many in Israel who were believing and truly followed after the Lord. So you have a passage like Jeremiah 31:31-33. And there in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah foretells of a coming new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And he says of this new covenant that in this new covenant, all of them will know me from the least to the greatest. Each one's going to have the Spirit of God in them and the law written on their hearts. And there's no longer going to be a need in this new covenant for each one to say to his neighbor, know the Lord. Meaning you're not going to have to evangelize people you go to church with. You're all going to be members of the covenant people of God, meaning you're all going to be regenerate. And so we understand the people of God in the new covenant are constituted purely and entirely on the basis of faith in Christ. That's what makes up those who are members of the new covenant. Okay? Whereas in the Old Testament, you would have had a mixed body of those who are part of the national people of Israel, whether they believed or not, and then those who actually did possess genuine saving faith. That's the larger argument, the more important argument, though, of course, the point I made today from the New Testament teaching on baptism is that all those who are the proper subjects of baptism actually possess saving faith, and that's the classic Baptist position. Say more on that in a minute if you would like to ask questions. The second Baptist distinctive is local church autonomy. What we mean by that, it's important I say what we mean by that and what we don't mean by that. Certainly, let's go to the far extreme. In Roman Catholic circles, you have a very complex hierarchy of authority, and matters on the local church level are not regulated entirely on the local church level. They can be referred up to higher level of courts throughout a very sort of top-down, hierarchical, episcopal system in the Roman Catholic Church. So you have the Pope, and you have cardinals, and you have archbishops, and you have bishops, and you have, I don't know if I'm getting this right, but you're down to priests eventually, priests in particular churches. And Ben, you were a Roman Catholic. Am I getting this right?
You're in the ballpark.
Okay, not Ben Allen, Ben Robin. And then Anglicans also have a hierarchical structure like that. Now, Presbyterians are interesting. Their structure is a little bit different. They certainly don't believe in local church autonomy. What they would believe is that within each particular local church, you have your board of elders, which we have also. But outside of that church, you have what's called a presbytery or a session sometimes it's referred to. I got Presbyterians here more. You guys have been on the inside. Am I getting the language right?
You're right.
Okay, great. I've never been a member of a Presbyterian church. Basically, the presbytery or the session would have purview over certain things that might go on in the particular local church. So in a Baptist church like ours, let's say that we wanted to make Brad Kinnison an elder, okay? We would vote on that as a congregation. The elders would assess him, the congregation would vote, and if the congregation approves, he would become an elder. That's not exactly how it works in the Presbyterian system, though I think Presbyterians typically vote on their leaders. Presbyterians, thumbs up, thumbs down, do they vote? Okay. The presbytery still has to approve. That is the session. Now, the session is usually a collection of different elders in all kinds of Presbyterian churches within that particular region. Okay? So you might have Redeemer Presbyterian Church and Trinity Presbyterian Church and Hope Presbyterian Church and a bunch of others. And there may be members, an elder at Hope and an elder at Redeemer and an elder at Trinity who are all serving as part of the session, and they might oversee particular affairs in all the various churches within that particular region, okay? And they would have to approve those who are going to serve as elders, even if the local church approves. The presbytery doesn't. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think, Dan, you're probably a good consultation. You can't go forward with a candidate if the session doesn't approve. Is that correct?
Well, you have a local presbytery made up of several Presbyterian churches. Mm-hmm. Each church has their own session of elders and deacons. Elders and deacons are voted on by the members of the church.
Yes.
Not the local presbytery.
Okay, it was my understanding, though, that the presbytery has to approve. Like, there's an examination they must undergo at the presbytery level, typically, in order to be ordained.
Correct.
Yes, that's what I'm talking about. Yes, to be ordained as a pastor in the church, and Presbyterians would also be ordination a little differently than Baptists would, you would have to be approved at the level of the presbytery.
Yeah, I forget.
Yes.
Talk about elders and pastors.
Right. Yeah, I do my best to confuse you, Dan. So the presbytery has to approve, and then also the church would have to approve as well. Okay, and there would be other things as well, certain discipline matters and things like that, that would be referred up in some ways to the presbytery. So the church itself is not entirely autonomous. Okay, we as a local Baptist church would be autonomous, and what we mean by that is that all the mechanisms for church government are internal to this particular local church. So we don't have to refer to anybody outside the church. We don't have to kick cases up to any other courts or anything like that. We cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention, but they have no authority over us in any meaningful sense. Southern Baptist Convention, a lot of people get confused about this. It really isn't even a denomination. It really is kind of a voluntary network of churches, okay? But they have no formal authority over a local autonomous Baptist church like ours. So we would understand the governance of the church to be the system that's devised, that emerges from Scripture, that involves a combination of elders in leadership and providing oversight and purview over certain matters in the church, and then there's various matters that require the approval of the congregation. But the main thing I want to emphasize is that there's no external authority over this particular local church. Now, that said, as a local church, we seek to partner and associate with lots of other churches. And part of that is for mutual accountability. It's not required by the Bible in terms of having an external authority over our church, but we do that in order to serve the health of this church, to have mutual accountability, to share in pastors' fellowships together, associational life together, things like that. So those are the two big distinctives in Baptist life: believers' baptism, local church autonomy. What questions do you have? And to the degree that I've misrepresented the details of Presbyterianism, excuse me. Any questions on Baptist distinctives? Yes, Reuben.
You mentioned cooperating with the Southern Baptist Church.
Oh.
Basically, what does that entail?
Yeah, again? So the Southern Baptist Convention would be represent essentially the largest evangelical Protestant denomination in the world. It is made up of convictionally Baptist churches that affirm, so pretty much all of them would affirm, the Southern Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is a statement of basic evangelical and Baptist belief. It's a decent confession. And we can, in good conscience, affirm that confession of faith. And so we are sharing some degree of like-mindedness with the however many thousands of churches in fellowship in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's important I say this. The main reasons we partner with the Southern Baptist Convention is, A, we identify with its theology on the books. Not everything every Southern Baptist might say out there. But in terms of the statements, we identify with the theology of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are quite pleased with the work of the Southern Baptist seminaries. There's six of them. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where Al Mohler is the president. Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, that's where I went to school. Dan Hagen's the president there. Midwestern, if you were in the Equip class, that's where Tom Compeer is getting his PhD. And a few other schools beside. And so we partner with the SBC for training pastors. As a Southern Baptist, I got 50% off my seminary education, plus a number of Southern Baptist-specific scholarships besides. So about 80% of my MDiv was paid for by Southern Baptists. And so we have had a number of men that have been training for ministry in different ways and at different speeds, and all of them have been able to benefit from that partnership in a major way. Southern and Southeastern are the two biggest seminaries in the world. And that's not good news in and of itself, except that their theology is fantastic. So most of the professors at Southern would be reformed in their soteriology. Most of them would be purveying a healthy view of ecclesiology. And it's about half and half at Southeastern. So, yeah. One more thing, can I say this, Ruben?
Go ahead.
We also partner for missions and church planting. So the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board are quite fruitful in sending missionaries around the world. They're fully funded through the Mission Board, which is great. It's something we can take advantage of. So if Brad Kinnison goes to Bangkok as an IMB missionary, his salary is completely paid for through the SBC. So it's a way to partner together and pool resources together with the belief that we can do more together than we can apart. Now, that said, it's very important you hear me say this. I am not like a big party man when it comes to the SBC. I'm not wearing the badge on my sleeve. There's a lot that the SBC does that is frustrating to me. It's a big tent group. Our most narrow friendships are actually going to be in kind of smaller groups as well. So it's not a huge part of our identity here, but we are cheerfully in cooperation with the SBC. But please don't assume everything you see the SBC do, we're like, yay, that's our tribe.
There's a tendency, probably 2020 and 2021, for wokeism or woke to be taken into consideration by churches.
Yeah. Take it, Reuben, you're not woke. Is that right? Okay, yeah, it's a massive subject, brother, and I would be glad to talk to you more about that privately. Let me give you the 90 seconds here. I think that wokeism or woke theology or CRT or what have you has made its way in some form or fashion into almost every denominational tradition in the world. I think it has done that to some degree in Southern Baptist life. I think concerns over wokeism have been grossly exaggerated by some. I'll just say privately, I'm very involved in conversations about this in Southern Baptist life. So I've met with Danny Aiken at Southeastern to talk about this. We did a class here at Emmanuel on race, social justice, and the mission of the church. It was about a 12-week class. and tried to address those issues. They're available on YouTube or on our website. I would say I'm tentatively optimistic that woke ideology, or whatever you want to call it, will not find a hospitable home in the Southern Baptist Convention of today and tomorrow. That's how I put it. I'm hoping that's going to be true in the PCA also. So we'll see. These things are being debated everywhere. There's nothing unique about the SBC in that respect. Yes.
I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Presbyterian. Now back here, and the Reformed theology, the Reformed, my understanding in the Southern Baptist, the Reformed adherents are a minority. Is that right in the convention? The Reformed, the ones that would identify as Reformed or more.
Yeah. If by Reformed you mean like Calvinists?
Yeah.
Probably a minority,
yeah,
but not a big minority. I mean, I'm sorry. Reformed folks make up a very substantial minority. So there are tons of guys who believe like we do in the SBC.
Yeah, yeah.
And at the seminaries, tons of professors teaching Reformed theology.
More now than it was.
Oh, yeah. Oh, way more now than it was. There's been a resurgence of Reformed theology.
How long ago were you in the Southern Baptist?
Well, I'm 52.
Okay, so yeah, back then, yes. I grew up a Reformed Baptist.
Right. And when I would say 20 years or so years ago, when I began to understand the difference, it was still that way.
I'm going to be at the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville in April. There will be 10 to 12,000 pastors there. Almost all of them are going to be Reformed in their view of salvation. Probably half of them are going to be Southern Baptist pastors. Yeah.
Cool.
So I'll say also, that's true, Mike, of your parents' generation, grandparents' generation, very few Calvinists. Of your great-great-great-grandparents, most of them would have been Calvinists. So the founders of the SBC were mostly Calvinists.
Interesting.
Yeah. Came out of, hey, Presbyterian friends, the Southern Baptist Convention emerged very directly out of, many of the thought leaders of the SBC came out of Princeton Theological Seminary, which became Westminster. You know, Westminster's theological seminary came out of Princeton. So the Abstract of Principles was written by as the first charter confessional document of Southern Baptists. That was written literally with the Westminster Confession at their elbow. They were just trying to abstract the main principles with a Baptist twist to be the charter document of Southern Seminary back then. Other questions? I saw them hand it. Yes, Lisa.
Okay, so when you say the Southern Baptist Convention is mostly Reformed?
No, I wouldn't say that. No, there's a very usually cheerful and polite intramural conversation about Reformed things
that
in SBC
seems
life.
It's like a huge thing to have a difference about inside living. It really does.
Oh, yeah. It's a big deal. Yeah. But I would say this. I mean, like I said last time, we are in the SBC primarily because it's an Orthodox and evangelical group, not because it's Reformed. Okay? So we're thankful for the unity we share with Southern Baptists who, though they might not believe with us in the same way about election and limited atonement, though tons of them do, I'm still thankful to be partnered with them in certain things. Yeah. To be together for the gospel with them.
Yeah.
But I would emphasize, that's not our most narrow pool of partnership. Our closest friends would be in a circle called Nine Marks Ministries, where almost everyone's going to be Reformed. And a group called the Pillar Network, which is a group within the SBC that has a more narrow statement of faith. So most of our closest friends and sister churches are going to come from those two groups. And typically, if we're going to partner for church planting, it's going to come through those two groups. Nine Marks, Mark Dever, if you know that name, and then the Pillar Network. Other questions about Baptist distinctives? Okay, let's consider now the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I have just extracted, this is not the entire statement, I've just extracted their main affirmations, okay? Increasingly, by the way, this is the first time we've ever gone through this statement in our Exploring Emmanuel class, and the reason for that is conservative Christian views, traditional Orthodox views on gender are increasingly under fire in our day. That's probably not news to anybody in this room, both in terms of the whole, you know, sexuality and transgender issue, but also in a major way in terms of the Bible's clear perspectives on gender in the church, gender in the home, and things like that. And so It's becoming more and more important for us to be explicit about our convictions in this arena, not in an effort to be tribal and to say everyone who disagrees with us is just sinful and wrong, but to say this is what we believe the Bible teaches, and this is the view of gender we expect our members to affirm, and this is the view of gender that we plan to teach. Not because Danvers is so eloquent, but we believe the theology expressed here is reflected in the scriptures themselves. Okay? So let me just take us through these 10 affirmations, and then we can take questions about them. So the writers of the statement say, based on our understanding of biblical teachings, we affirm the following. Number one, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Number two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. That is to say, differences between men and women, both biologically and then also functionally in certain environments, are not the product of the fall. Now, there's a lot about manhood and womanhood that is the product of the fall. But the idea that there would be a difference between men and women, that's not, Satan didn't come up with that. That was God's design. And men and women are both equally created in his image, different in certain ways, not just biologically, and the certain functions within, like marriage and things like that, were not the product of the fall. And we'll talk more about that. Number three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. Number four, the fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. Now, they just list a couple here, but there's a lot more than this. Now, the first bullet point, in the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. So two vices, abuse, oppression, domination, passivity and abdication on the other. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation, that is usurping her husband's authority, or servility, just caving to everything the husband would have her do. In the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility, and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. Now, I'm aware there's a lot more definition to these terms we need to give. I'm not going to give them now, but we can clarify them in Q&A time, okay? By the way, the first two classes in our series on gender, I'm going to teach on basically the creation order on this coming Sunday, gender at creation and God's good design in gender. And then Rex, 2 weeks after that, is going to consider the distortions that have proceeded since the fall. So you'll get a lot more on that in those two classes. Number five, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, manifests an equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. What they mean by that is primarily in the church when they say covenant community. Speaking of those who would lead in the church, that particular office is being reserved only for men. It's not to say that every man in the church is a leader over every woman in the church or something like that. And I'll share more about that in a minute. Number six, redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh and selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. And of course, that assumes the husband is not leading his wife into sin or abusing her. Okay. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. So basically there, the writers of this confession are working with a handful of passages, especially 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 or 11 through 15. There Paul says very explicitly, I do not permit that a woman teach or have authority over a man. And then goes on to share the qualifications for elders immediately following that prohibition that's given there. Now it's important I say this. We believe what the Bible clearly teaches there, that women are not to serve in the authoritative teaching office of the church, which is the office of pastor, okay? We don't think that that was just a culturally construed kind of thing that Paul was coming up with, that, well, he's addressing a cultural situation in Ephesus that was peculiar, because the rationale that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, as he goes back to the original creation, he says, for Adam was formed first and then the woman, signifying that something happened at creation. There was something in the creation order. There was something God was doing even at creation that informs the way we might think about how authority will work inside the covenant community, inside the church. Now, I'll say at this point, and this is very, very important, our view that the office of elder would be restricted only to men, certain very few qualified men, is a view we derive from the Bible. It does not attempt to make a larger, broader statement about the abilities of men and women. We believe that God has given this this precept as an expression of his divine will and assignment. It is not a commentary on the competence of men and women. Okay, so it's a matter of divine assignment, not competence. And I'll just say, if we had all the members of our church come in one after another, all the couples in the church, I just guarantee you, if you were trying to find a CEO to run your business, among half of them, the wife would be more competent than her husband to do so. And among half of them, the husband would be more competent than his wife to do so. This is not a statement about who's competent to lead. It's a statement about divine assignment and something in God's order and something that God wills and that God sees as beautiful and wonderful. And so he says that the office of pastor will be closed to women. And by the way, will be closed to most of the men in the church. Not many of you should be teachers, James says. And those who are going to be leaders in the church have to meet very specific qualifications. So in terms of formal leadership in the church, most men in the church are in exactly the same place as all the women in Emmanuel Church. Okay, I can say more on that if you'd like. Number 7, in all of life, Christ is a supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil ever... Excuse me, I'm confused by that wording. Earthly submission. Oh, so no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. So wives, your husband seeks to lead you into sin, he says, get drunk with me, you say, no, I submit to the Lord, and his headship trumps your headship. Your pastor tries to lead you into sin, you say, no, pastor, Christ's headship and authority supersedes your headship and authority. Number 8, in both men and women, a heartfelt sense of call to ministry should never be used to set aside biblical criteria for particular ministries. Rather, biblical teaching should remain the authority for testing our subjective discernment of God's will. Now, this is really important. Number 9. With half of the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, neurosis, and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of this fallen world. Let me just say this at this point, especially to the sisters here. God's rules, we know, are never bad for us. They're meant for human flourishing. Sometimes he gives us the rationale for the rules that he gives us. Sometimes he does not. But we know that the ways of the Lord are always right. Whatever God says is right. Okay, in the Garden of Eden, there was one prohibition given to Adam and Eve. And the serpent was successful in focusing the woman's attention on the one prohibition. She could eat from all the other trees, but he was successful in focusing her heart and her attention on the one prohibition. And that, you know, led to the fall, right? But why do I say that? Sadly, in this culture, if you say that there's any difference between a man and a woman, and there's anything a man could do in theory that a woman cannot do, that's like the most bigoted thing you could say, right? I don't need to educate you all on that. But it's not as though the Bible is full of these kinds of prohibitions. So the Bible does not teach that women can't lead in other environments. The Bible does not teach that women can't be CEOs or presidents. The Bible does not teach that women can't build wells in Africa and start ministries and translate the Bible and teach in seminaries, all these other things. But I think Satan in our culture is being successful at focusing the attention of women on one prohibition he has given in the life of the church, and that is that women will not serve as pastors or elders or overseers in the life of the church. I just want to emphasize, for us, this is a matter of heeding the scriptures. Let God be true and every man be a liar. whether he gives us the rationale or not. Now, I think the Bible does give us some rationale that we can work with. But we want to be a people who tremble before God's word. So regardless of what the culture says, what the spirit of the age says, we want to go with what God has revealed in his word, trusting that it's good for us. And so in this church, the office of elder is reserved only for certain qualified men. So we're not going to ordain women to the office of elder. Let me just read number 10 really quick, and then I'll take questions. We are convinced that a denial or neglect of these principles will lead to increasingly destructive consequences in our families, our churches, and the culture at large. In other words, if you begin to relax the Bible's teaching in this area, it becomes very hard not to relax the Bible's teaching in a number of other areas. Okay? So anyway, bottom line for us in terms of gender, the two things that are especially important that, again, the culture will resist, that we believe the Bible nonetheless to teach, is that in the home, men are to serve as loving, humble servant leaders and to possess headship in the home. And that in the church, those who are going to serve as the church's elders or pastors will only be certain qualified men. What questions do you have? Yes, Chrissy.
Can women teach men?
Like in general?
Like, you know, I have a women's Bible study about men's breakfast and prayer time. In the equipping hour, for instance, would you allow, say, a seminary graduated woman, such as my sister, to teach?
Yeah. Well, yes and no, Chrissy. So, yes, women can teach men. Romans 15 tells us that we're equipped to instruct one another. And so I had female professors in seminary. That wasn't unusual. There's nothing wrong with that. And I don't see that as coming under any biblical prohibition. Church I was in before, it was not, it was occasional. It wasn't like all the time. But we would have certain female scholars come in and do like a Wednesday night lecture or something like that. It was a mixed group. I would see nothing in Scripture that would preclude that kind of a thing. I would think, though, particularly, especially, the preaching ministry of the church is to be. Yeah. Now, the equip hour is interesting. So let me say this. In theory, I would not be opposed to mixed group teaching, like I just said, of women teaching men. In terms of how we utilize that hour, though, you're probably never going to see women teach in that hour. And the reason for that is this. We have taken an approach with the equip class that typically only elders or would-be elders, like men in training or, you know, men that have potential for leadership in the church, are going to teach in that environment. So we don't have like 30 people in the church teaching the equip class. There's mainly two or three or four of us, and then maybe a few others besides. Now, you shouldn't assume that everybody who stands to teach in the equip class is on the elder track or something like that. We will sometimes have others from outside that you know, tighter nucleus. But the way we're utilizing that time is going to lend itself more toward male teaching. Also, I will say, we have allowed that environment. This is a bit of a complicated subject, but we have allowed that environment to mix teaching and preaching. So there have been times I've been teaching in the equip class that it's morphed into really a sermon, and sometimes we'll joke about that, you know. But if a guy becomes more sermonic, I'm going to be okay with that in that environment. So I would say the utility of that hour is going to usually define that as being an environment where only men are going to teach in that environment. But the previous church I was in, how many of you heard of Rosaria Butterfield? Heard that name? She was a professor at Syracuse, lesbian, wonderfully converted. She's married now to an OPC minister. She came to our church in Mebane at Grace Reformed Baptist Church and, you know, taught a Wednesday night lecture. We had standing room, men and women. We wouldn't have any problem with that at all. Now, I will say there are very good and godly people who would. I don't mean to gainsay their sincerity, but yeah.
I have a thought along that line. Is that it seems like questionable that a woman would be teaching pastors how to pastor.
Yeah, and I'll say on that that there, I would say there are respectable positions on both sides of that issue. Okay, my personal opinion, Judy, is that in particular disciplines, I don't see anything problematic at all. I would think if I were the president of a seminary, I would not choose to hire women to teach in the pastoral theology track, for example, or the preaching track. But a woman who's an expert in Greek exegesis, in Greek language, wants to teach Greek, I don't have any problem with that at all. I will say, let's not get off the track, there are going to be two main things that we're going to emphasize. and that is that in the home, God calls husbands to lead. And then in the church, those who are going to serve in the office of pastor are going to be male. Those are the two main convictions we want to stand by that are under attack. That you get to some peripheral questions then, well, what about this? What about that? How to work that out? That requires good judgment and wisdom. And to some degree, even in our own church, we're going to tolerate some difference on those issues. But if you're asking, what is the theology that the pastors are going to defend and articulate? And what is the theology we're asking our members to affirm? It is the Bible's good design for men and women in wider society, but especially in the home. So we will say, you'll hear us say this unapologetically, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Now, I know that word submit can be, you know, you have so much baggage imputed into that, and there are certainly instances where a wife should not submit to her husband. I don't think that call is absolutely, well, it's, I don't think it's absolute, right? Shouldn't lead, you know, shouldn't go with him into sin and things like that. But the Bible still teaches that in almost every significant passage in the New Testament on marriage. And we're not going to step away one inch from that because, again, let God be true and every man be a liar. Similarly, we do believe that the office of elder is closed to women. And again, I'm very aware of how prejudiced and bigoted and closed-minded that sounds. But again, we're going to stand with God on this issue. We are going to try to articulate how that tends toward human flourishing and the good purposes of God. But we are not open to relaxing the Bible's language on those issues. So it's a matter of submission to the Lord's word at that point. And I will say, though I think the Bible tells us why this way makes sense, and we can talk about that all day long, even if it didn't, we ought to submit to it. There's all kinds of things God asked me to do that I don't understand. But again, I'm not going to tell him how to do his job. I'm thankful for the grace I have in Christ and his revealed will to me. Hand over here. Ella?
I was wondering, are there any roles in the church that women are especially equipped to be in? Or?
What a lovely question. Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm going to answer your question precisely along the lines of how you asked it. Okay, so there aren't lots of roles for men and women that I think are like unique to men and women. Like, only a woman could be a Sunday school teacher, or only a man can, you know, be an usher or something like that. Okay, but I do think there are particular spaces in the church where the unique gifts of women or the unique gifts of men are going to shine in particular ways. So I think on the mission field, there is a tremendous need for faithful, godly sisters who know their theology and understand the Bible and sincerely love lost people to make a tremendous contribution. I think there's tremendous needs at the level of benevolence and charitable needs in the life of the congregation, people who need love, who need sisters and need mothers and need care in the church. There's lots of... So we have a ministry here called Solus Christus. Randy and Paula Borton are the leaders of that group. They're members of this church. There's 20-some women at Solus at any given time. And you can imagine what some of those women have been through. And we're not going to put them in a one-on-one counseling session with a man. They're going to have mature, you know, veteran sisters in the church who can love them and serve them and help to disciple them. Mentorship, all kinds of things. I would say on our church planting team, the women who were among us were stalwarts. I mean, they were just among the most useful servants in our church. We have a lot of women serving in Sunday school. A lot of them just very gifted in that arena, loving children, serving children. We have a lot of older women, especially gifted in counseling. So, yeah, there's lots of things out there, Ellen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Other questions on Emmanuel's view of manhood?
Just a comment. Huh? Today, when we're in the equipping hour, we had the missionary speaking, and he was talking about troubles, and I think one thing I've come to realize is that the church... It's a unique time in history for us to be here and be able to freely worship. Mm-hmm. And the distinctive of that is shown to us in Timothy really jumps out when he said, this pastor got interrogated, and this pastor got taken away, and this pastor got put in jail for 9 years. And to me, in light of an environment that way, that really makes a lot more sense to me. Because I'll be, if Brooke had decided to become a pastor, of our church, and I was attending the church to allow my wife to get dragged off to prison.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So anyway, I just really jumped out at me today when I heard the missionary talk about the troubles and difficulties of oppression and how the leader of the church
they're going through it.
Gets it right on the chops.
Oh, no doubt. Yeah, and but I will say this, and this is connected to your point, Mike. We're prepared and we understand this is just not a popular view in our day and age, and it's not only going to be the leaders of the church who endure criticism over being a part of a church that has these kind of retrograde views of men and women and all of that. This is the time, brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to re-examine your doctrine of God and your doctrine of the Bible. Do I stand with God? Do I stand with His Word? And then to develop and exude and exhibit to the world a kind of cheerful complementarianism. There's a good design in this. I mean, isn't it evident that, like, kids need moms and dads? Isn't that just self-evident? And isn't God good in the design that He has made? In your marriage, don't you see something of the complementarity of manhood and womanhood in your marriage? And I can tell you from where Ben and I sit as leaders of the church, we see that complementary framework going on in the life of our church as well. I do not want to pastor a church full of only men. And I don't want to pastor a church full of only women. Okay? No, I'm just saying, there's a coming together, there's a diversity of gifts, there's a beautiful blend and dance that's present in God's creative design in both manhood and womanhood. And so we want to stand with the Bible against the you know, maybe the winds were blowing 30 miles an hour 30 years ago, they're blowing 50 or 60 now. We want to stand against that wind, okay, and at the same time say, no, listen, this is not just an unpopular stand we're taking. I want to show you how God's way is good and right and actually tends toward human flourishing. And that's a vision we want to promote in our view of manhood and womanhood, unapologetically, cheerfully, happily, following the will of God. Yeah. There's another hand. I'm sorry?
I have a question.
Oh, yeah, sorry, Angie.
So, and it's not like you're asking every man to be a pastor or an elder.
No.
Right? And
we're deliberately not asking most men to be elders.
Right. No. So, but I am specifically talking about women because as we've been thinking and praying and joining the church and like what, and you asked it in some way, I think, like what is the role of a woman? Essentially, what do you see it? And I've been a part of a church, the last church we were part of, and you know that I love to entertain, I love to cook, I love to feed people, I'm Southern. And so like, that's a part of it. And in this church, there was like one mama hen, and I didn't know this going in. And, you know, you can step on a mama hen. Well, you don't want to, but how do you divvy that out? Because what are the opportunities for women in this church? Like, I know when there was a meal that was going to be cooked, I think I was to contact Brad, but we were sick. So I was like, I'm not going to cook for you guys and share our sickness. But, what are the opportunities? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, it's a really good question, Angie. I just want to emphasize there's going to be, I mean, almost everything is on the table for women, right? So yeah. So it's not like, all right, well, this corner of the church is off limits. Women can't be pastors here.
Sure.
Because of what the Bible teaches.
Right.
Can women and should women cook meals for needy people who are sick and unwell? Absolutely.
Right.
And often if we have a meal rotation that Brad sends out, it's mostly women who are signing up for that. But some men do as well. I have enjoyed baked ziti from Brad every time. We have had a time.
That's my one meal. Yeah.
I do think, as a general rule, it seems to be in the nature of women to be more nurturing and compassionate and sympathetic. That's not universally the case, but it seems to be that way. I can tell you our family has been especially ministered to by the women who have prayed for us, who have brought a meal to us, who have come and visited us at different seasons. If Jen is unwell, the kids are unwell, even if I'm unwell. I would say women are much more eager and open about giving words of encouragement. I don't think it should be that way. I think we as men should be more open with our affirmation. Again, I'm not saying the Bible teaches that women are better encouragers. I'm just saying it's an observation. So in our church, I'm just telling you, I mean, there are many choice sisters who are at the front of the pack in serving the body of Christ in practical ways. So whether it's making a meal or taking some kids off of a busy mom's hands or giving a word of encouragement and affirmation and all that. Moreover, I think there's lots of opportunities for women who are passionate about the Bible and theology to disciple younger sisters in the church. You know, find a young woman and say, hey, let's go through Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That would be like the most healthy thing in the world. That'd be wonderful. Hey, let's go through the Gospel of Mark together. Let's go through the book on marriage and talk about how we can encourage one another, encourage our husbands, and help our families. Hospitality is a huge one. So the word that's used in Titus 2, there's this vision of older women serving younger women, and they're to mentor the younger women. And one of the statements that's made there in the Greek is that she's to be, the Greek term is case, but it's basically an oikodespot. That is the oiko, you ever had oikos yogurt? Okay, oikos means home, okay, or family. And she's to be an oikodespot, that is to be a kind of ruler in the home. The domestic sphere, she has some oversight and care. And she's to be hospitable with that home. Much like many of the godly women of the New Testament were in the Acts of the Apostles. So I would say that's one of the greatest ways women in the church can leave their mark, is to care for needy people, to open up their homes, to speak about the things of God when they have people in their homes, and promote a positive vision for the Christian life. These would all be things. But again, that's not to say, well, men in the church can't make meals for people, men in the church can't babysit, and men in the church can't show hospitality. I'm just saying it's basically all on the table for women in the church. Except for the office of pastor.
We certainly have experienced that here. I mean, with Sunday school and people offering to keep our children over here.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I would say prayer is a big one. Yeah. So if you come to the Sunday evening prayer meeting this next Sunday, half of those who pray are going to be women in the church. Half of those who share testimony are going to be women in the church. Mm-hmm. Any other questions before we leave this section? And again, happy to talk outside this meeting as well. Okay, let's go on to consider membership and leadership in the church. We're going to talk about two things primarily, church membership and what that involves, and I'm going to give a big 30,000-foot view here. We can talk more about this if you do the membership interview, and then we'll talk about church officers as well. So church membership, first of all, well, only, I don't know why I have A there, I could just have nothing. The privileges and responsibilities of membership. So I want to consider what you should expect from the church as a member, and what the church should expect from you. Number one, what you should expect from the church. You should expect, first of all, pastoral care and oversight. So Pastor Ben and I would see ourselves as your shepherds. Those tasked by Christ to care for your souls. We will pray for you. We will visit you. We will want to be involved in your spiritual walk. We will seek to minister the Bible to you. We will see ourselves as shepherds of your souls. And that would be true of any other man who would serve as a pastor here. And we do believe, as Hebrews 13 tells us, that all those who do serve as under shepherds will stand before Christ and they'll give an account for the souls under their care. And that's a grave prospect, but it also is a great privilege to be entrusted with the care of Christ's sheep. And we want to care for the flock in a way that would honor Christ and would represent him as the chief shepherd and the great shepherd. So that would be one of the main benefits all the members receive, is care and oversight for the flock here. Secondly, full fellowship and communion with God's people so as to receive the helps of their love, spiritual gifts, and benevolence. There's just an access to the other members that comes when you're part of the church family here. It's not to say we don't show love and kindness and service to all kinds of Christians we know outside of our church. It is to say if you're a member in this church, well, yeah, you're on the email chain about, you know, the needy family who needs meals made for them, and you're on the prayer sheets, and you have opportunities to engage in more meaningful ways in the life of the church, and you come to benefit from all of that. I'm assuming all you were here this morning, you heard the church covenant that we said together with Phil and Michelle joining the church and the commitments that we make toward one another. We would make those commitments to you, and you would be making those commitments to us and to one another if you are part of the covenant family here at Emmanuel. The third one, full participation in the life of the church through service and ministry opportunities. So for the vast majority of service opportunities like the ones you would sign up for, we're going to restrict those to members. So we're not going to have non-members serving in the nursery. We're not going to have non-members serving in the music team. Even things like the AV booth, we're not going to have non-members serving in those arenas. Typically going to have members serving in those arenas. Participation in the corporate celebration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Participation in church business meetings, including the privilege of voting when appropriate. So we often have closed members' meetings where only members of the church can join. We sometimes have open members' meetings where visitors can participate as well. All of you are invited to be part of our members' meeting on February 13th. At that meeting, help me, Ben, if I get it all right. We're doing quite a lot in that meeting. First of all, we're presenting our budget for the year. We've not talked at all about money and finances in these meetings. By the way, we have an open book system. You're welcome to look at our finances. You're welcome to look at the budget this past year. But on February 13th, we'll present the budget for this coming fiscal year. Our budget season runs from April 1st to March 31st. That helps us kind of capture when December's in your third quarter instead of your fourth quarter, it's a little easier to discern December giving and its impact on the budget, things like that. So that's the rationale there. We're presenting that budget at the February 13th meeting. To some of you, that sounds like mega boring. We try to make it like not boring, okay? So, and what I mean by that is we are trying to show forth, to connect our financial priorities to ministry priorities. So it functions in many ways like a vision meeting to say, these are where our dollars are going. These are the things that matter to us. And we want you, members of the church, to partner with us in supporting the things that matter to us. And our budget has to be voted on every year, all that kind of stuff. So we'll present our budget. We're presenting, I think we're presenting, an amendment to our Constitution, a minor amendment. I think I referenced this in the first class, the idea of members having the purview to initiate articles of the removal of an officer. They're not just depending on the officers to come forward with that, right? And then we are recommending a deacon candidate. And then we're going to give some pastoral encouragements to the congregation on ways we can grow as a church. Those are the main things for that agenda. Sunday night, February 13th, 5:30 p.m. And then, of course, members, all members 18 and over, can vote on officers, budget, things like that. And then finally, participation in the election and recognition of church officers. So all elders and deacons have to be approved by a three-quarters majority vote. And we ask the congregation to give their affirmation of all those who would serve as leaders in the church. All right, what the church should expect from you, and then I'll pause after this. What the church should expect from you. Regular attendance at and active participation in the services and meetings of the church as providence allows. So membership is a full contact sport. We want members engaged. We don't want pew sitters and people who pop in, pop out. We want to have active engagement in and participation in the meetings and gatherings of the church. And notice it says as providence allows. You're sick and unwell. No one's going to be requiring that you come to church, or you're out of town or whatever. But if you're in town and healthy, we want you to gather with the body of the Lord's people. We recited today Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, which says, I think in verse 24, that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we'll encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So we believe assembly and gathering is at the heart of what the church is. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia means assembly, gathering. That is what the church is. So we have a huge emphasis on gathering for corporate worship, gathering also in small groups and equip classes, and prayer meetings, and things like that. Consistent and proportionate financial giving to the church, the general promotion of edification and peace, the support of and submission to church leadership, obviously within limits. If the elders are being wicked, you don't submit to them. Engagement in serving the body of Christ in ways suited to individual gifts and personal responsibility, or personal ability, excuse me. So there's going to be lots of opportunities for service available to members in the church in our life together. Questions you have about church membership at Emmanuel? Okay, very good. Let's go on to church officers. Church officers. Again, I'll emphasize there are two offices in the church, pastors and deacons. And again, I'll emphasize, you'll see this language in the Bible, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, that all connotes the same office. So you go to passages like Acts 20, where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He refers to them variously as pastors, elders, and overseers. In Titus chapter 1, you see the same thing, overseer and elder used together and all of that. So we think those terms are connoting the same office. All right, pastors first, three headings here, three paragraphs. The authority and responsibility of the pastorate, that is the collective noun form of the word pastor. And I'm just reading out, I've extracted these from our church constitution, okay? The pastorate as a body is authorized and responsible to give leadership and oversight to the church, including the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. the shepherding of the souls of the members of the church, and the directing of the church in all its tasks by setting general policy and making specific decisions. So what do the leaders of the church do, the elders of the church, the pastors of the church? They're going to preach and teach the Bible. They're going to shepherd the souls of men and women in the church. And they're going to seek to direct the church or lead the church in various tasks by making decisions, leading the congregation, casting vision, etc. Nonetheless, the pastors must exercise this authority with sensitivity to the consensus of the congregation in the posture of servants and examples to the congregation. Therefore, the pastor should seek the advice and support of the congregation respecting any major endeavor or large expenditure. Now, that's not as simple as, like we do designate in the Constitution itself, what are the things we must vote on? So we must vote on leaders. We must vote on a budget. We must vote on any change to our core documents, like our confession and things like that. We must vote on church discipline. As it turns out for us at Emmanuel, we tend to vote on more than that. So we have what's required, but typically as elders, you know, it's helpful to get a reflection of where the congregation's at by taking particular votes and things like that. And so there are some things we technically can do as elders without consulting the congregation, technically by the book, but we don't always take that privilege. But you will know, if you read the Constitution carefully, there are definitely big limits. Like, we can't make someone a pastor without the congregation's support. We cannot approve a budget without the congregation's support. We can't discipline a member without the congregation's support or change the Constitution or whatever. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a line here. Furthermore, the church body is primarily responsible to identify and call individual members to church office through congregational suffrage, old word for vote. Number two, plurality of pastors. In Scripture, the Scriptures teach that ordinarily there should be a plurality of pastors in each local church. So the words for elder, pastor, or overseer in every case in the New Testament are plural. Except for like Peter will say, I as a fellow elder, singular. But every time the words pastor, elder, overseer, it's plural. So the elders of the Ephesian church or something like that, or the pastors in the Philippian church or something like that. Therefore, the church should endeavor to discover and then to formally recognize a plurality of men whom the Holy Spirit has endowed with the requisite graces and gifts. So we are seeking to build out an Emmanuel plurality of elders, men who, and I have to emphasize this, share parity, equal authority. Okay, so please don't think that the guy who has the mic most often is running the show. Every elder in this church has the same vote on everything. We have elders meetings, Ben and I, at least twice a month. We are seeking to build out the eldership to include more men so that we can draw on the collective wisdom of the group. We will sometimes, there's hardly a need for this now with only two elders, but we used to take votes in the eldership on particular things as necessary. Almost always we worked on the principle of unanimity. Sometimes that became impractical. But what we want to do is to bring into the eldership men of differing experiences and diverse wisdom and breadth of experience and all of that, who can help make a stronger core of leadership than any one man or two men or what have you. Okay, so that's the goal there in a plurality of pastors. It creates mutual accountability, support, help for the church. Number three, the qualifications of pastors. Anyone considered for the office of pastor must evidence to God's people the personal, domestic, and ministerial qualifications that are set forth in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He also must affirm good faith agreement with the abstract principles. That's our main confession of faith. And then remember, elders in the church and deacons as well have to affirm also a higher level of doctrinal subscription. That would be the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, as well as our supplementary confessional documents and the Emmanuel Church Constitution. Let me go ahead and pause here before going on to deacons. Ben, go ahead.
Could you make a comment? That word higher level. So it's not like it's higher standards of morality per se. It's more like there's more specificity in the Second London.
Yeah, and just takes stances on more issues than we're going to require in any member. Here you have a person who's converted, comes to faith in Christ. Of course they could join the church. Whether or not they completely understand exactly a reformed view of the law yet is, but the elders, they really have to know their stuff. They're supposed to be apt to teach. They're supposed to be able to disciple the congregation, to minister the whole counsel of God. And there's just a larger comprehension of the Bible and of theology that they're meant to have. So we want all of our elders to be experts in the Bible, experts in body of divinity, those kind of things. Questions about elders? Yes, Dan.
Would you, I didn't see it in the church constitution, but would you
ever consider a teaching pastor who did not have a seminary degree?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's not a requirement set forth in the scriptures to have a seminary degree.
There weren't any then.
I'm sorry?
There weren't really any seminaries.
Well, we don't know that.
Yeah.
We don't. I mean, probably there were not. But certainly the Bible does not stipulate in order to be a faithful elder and to be apt to teach, you have to go to some training institution to do that. What we do see in 1 Timothy, Ben Robin, can you help me out? Where does Paul say we to entrust a faithful man also? Is that 1 Timothy 4?
2 Timothy 2:2.
That those who do lead, Timothy is to entrust the truth, the faithful man who will teach others also. So if we have a godly man who's very gifted, he knows theology, he's self-taught, and he's had the mentorship of the leadership of the church, and he's just approved to divide the word of truth, we're not going to put some extra biblical restriction on him. You know, I studied Charles Spurgeon. He didn't even go to college. You know, so I would say he's the best who's ever done it. So anyway, yeah, but that said, Dan, we may choose to prefer candidates who have that kind of formal theological training. I'm sure the church is happy that I have it, and that some of our other officers have it as well. And by the way, I encourage men, if they want to be pastors, and particularly preaching pastors, I encourage them to go to seminary. Yeah. Reuben?
Back in the days of the prophets, they had a school of the prophets.
Yeah.
So there's some indication of, you know, some kind of training going on.
Well, I could say this, Reuben. No one will enter pastoral ministry, especially as a preaching pastor, who will not have undergone some kind of training, whether that's in the form of a seminary degree or just a faithful pastor mentoring that man and pouring into him or something we organize on the local church level. We're going to definitely invest heavily in those men who would lead the church in that arena. And again, they must be experts in the Bible, experts in theology. However they come at that is not a matter of requirement for us. But again, seminaries tend to do it really well, and we're partnered with certain seminaries, and so if we can do that, great. Yeah. Other questions about pastors?
I think my brother, was it Brad? Mm-hmm. Ben mentioned, I just forgot what I was going to say. But he mentioned the idea of, you know, the pastor and somebody, and us meeting that criteria as the pastor does. Members meeting that criteria, or a different standard. He was talking about a standard, a higher standard.
There's going to be a higher standard for those who serve as pastors than those who serve as members.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, all of them must be regenerate, pastors and members alike.
Definitely.
All of them must have basic agreement with the church's theology. Oh, but yeah, we're going to scrutinize in a major way those who would serve as elders in the church. And so we're going to put them through the ringer. We're going to assess their character. We're going to assess their handle on the scriptures. We're going to assess their marriage and the health of it. You don't have to have a really healthy marriage to be a member in the church. You have to have a healthy marriage to be a pastor. He must manage his household well, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. So he must be hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, et cetera, et cetera. Has to meet all those qualifications. Yeah. Now, I will say at this point, the whole issue of plurality of pastors, again, is really important because, as you can see, one of the main things in terms of our understanding of the Bible's vision for pastoral ministry, there's the teaching of the whole counsel of God, but also there's the actual practical shepherding care of the members. And we want to have, if God will give us the men, we want to have enough shepherds who can help care for the flock. We don't want to be a preaching center at Emmanuel, where people come just to get good preaching, but no pastors know them or involved in their lives. And it just is difficult, as the congregation grows, to really be able to provide a standard of shepherding care that we think is biblical with only one man or two men, et cetera. We want to be adding, God willing, elders as the church grows. So we're in a season right now. We've talked to our members about this. The church, frankly, has outgrown the capacity of Ben and me to shepherd the flock. We were three elders. Now we're two. We are seeking the Lord in this season in a special way to lead us to bring aboard more elders who can help us shepherd the congregation here. So we'll be talking about that on February 13th as well, some things we're putting in place and measures we're taking to pursue that end. You don't want to rush guys through. You don't want to lay hands hastily on a man. But nonetheless, we need more elders. Yes, Eric.
If the scripture gives any indication of a healthy ratio.
An indication? It certainly doesn't give us.
Yeah.
It doesn't give us a ratio. It's hard to get an indication of a ratio. This is not scriptural at all. I tend to think in my head, Eric, 50 to 1. But that's made up in my mind. So, and it's based on my experience.
It depends on how complicated it is, 50.
Very good, Aubrey. Depends on the 50, I suppose. Yeah. That's great. That's great. Yeah, well, I would say this. I mean, it was a little awkward for us. As we were growing, you know, Lichow stepped down due to some work commitments. And so all of a sudden we went from 3 to 100, which felt comfortable. And then it was like 2 to like 140 because we were growing even as we lost an elder. So, all we know is it was around when we started getting up to 50 to 1 or above 50 to 1. That we began to feel some of the pressure. It became harder. Someone would want to come and get together with you, and you couldn't do it the next day. You used to be able to do that, you know. Couldn't do it that week even necessarily. And we don't want that. We want members to have access to their pastors. Not one pastor in particular, but they can know, if I need help, there's an elder ready to meet with me. I can get together with them in a reasonable amount of time. And that's going to require for us, we have non-staff pastors and staff pastors, and we would like to keep it that way. One of the biggest needs we have is for more staff pastors, because right now I'm the only staff pastor. So those who can be available during the day with a growing congregation, there's lots of needs, lots of things, and so we want to have more men on the staff even who can be available to shepherd the flock and be set aside to study and those things as well. Is another hand up here? Let me go back here. Go ahead.
I have a question about small groups and pastors and leadership. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have, I don't know, 6 or 7 or 8 small groups right now. We're going to need more soon. And there's no requirement that those who lead the small group time have to be pastors. That said, I mean, they're really just facilitating discussion broadly. Now, that said, a lot of times we will ask guys to lead small groups who are officers in the church or maybe could be trained to be officers in the church. But don't assume that every small group leader is. Again, kind of like with the equip class. That time's not really a teaching time. It's just y'all were in our small group. Others in small groups, anyone else here? Linda and Lou, you've been in a small group. Yeah, so typically in that time, there's going to be a brother who's more or less facilitating discussion. So it's not going to be, he's not teaching a class or something like that. And again, men and women are engaging. We're usually doing sermon discussion, that kind of thing. Small groups meet usually on the 2nd and 4th week of the month, Wednesdays or Thursdays. Yeah, so all you got to do is email the church office. Yeah. We have a little link on the back of our bulletins. But yeah, just email the church office, say I'd like to be part of a small group, and we can help assign you to your group. Now, those groups are multi-generational. We don't do like, all right, this is the young families group and empty nester group and all of that, because empty nesters will know how to hang out with other empty nesters on their own. We don't have to get them together for that. Same with the young families. But we want our small groups to reflect the supernatural unity that is ours in the gospel. Older and younger, people in different walks of life, different phases of life. He's my brother. He gets it all the time. What were we talking about? Small groups. Yeah. Yeah, so you could join just through the church office. Email us and we'll get you in a group. Yeah. Reuben.
I was going to ask a question concerning the rights, let's say the rights of a member. I know the legal rights are within the scripture, not outside the scripture. The church and the members of that church should not go beyond those bounds as far as, you've done this, you need to do this. But the rights, what are those rights as members of this church that we have?
Reuben, I think I might have missed a piece of your question. Can you state it again?
Me too, not the married one.
Help Judy and I out. Rephrase the question.
We as members of this church, let's say we're members of this church now,
mm-hmm.
We have certain rights.
Yeah.
The rights that you will proclaim the scriptures in its verity, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And but what rights can we expect from you, other than the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word?
Are you asking, is it the same as this, Reuben? What can you expect from your pastors as members of the church?
Go ahead.
If that's the question, I would say it's certainly ministering the Bible, not just in preaching, but also in teaching classes and meeting privately to bring the scriptures to bear on people's lives and to open it up to them. But it also is shepherding care, so being involved in their lives in terms of praying for them, seeking to support them, help them. And a pastor's not like a life coach, but he's going to be very involved in the lives of his members. So the way that looks like for me, I mean, I was talking to a brother today. His mom has, they think, stage 4 cancer. We were talking about that together. I've been trying to send him encouraging texts and Bible verses. We talked on the phone as well. We're going to pray for them at our prayer meeting. She's not here in town, but if she was in town, I might go visit his mother with him or something like that. If a child is unwell or needs special care, I might meet with their children. Just a million things.
No, I wasn't talking about you. You're on the right track.
Yeah, so preaching, pastoral care, and then also just the general leadership of the church body, trying to set direction and vision for the congregation. And so a lot of times that's what Ben and I are doing in our elders' meetings. All right, where do we need to go? What do we need to do? What do we, you know, we want to seek to bring leadership to the congregation, kind of like in the way a loving husband might do to his wife. Not to say, here's what we're going to do, but to say, here's where I think we should go. We want your input, you know, talk to us. We might vote on this issue or something like that. So we're doing this all the time. We do an elder retreat every year, and then we do an elder retreat debrief with the congregation. And what we're doing is saying, hey, here's some things we're thinking about and talking about. What questions do you have? We want to know your opinion. Please come and talk to us and let us know what you think, trying to nurture transparency as much as possible. So we tell our members, don't wait for us to tell you that we think this guy's ready to be an elder. You come and tell us, hey, look, I've just been at Brother Bob's home, and that man is a shepherd. God has gifted him to lead, and my wife and I have been so helped by his ministry. Are you guys considering him as a potential pastor? We want that kind of input all the time. Hey, I've noticed this trend at Emmanuel, and I'm a little concerned about, you know, some negative effects coming from it. Do you guys have your eyes on this? Would you be open to meeting with my husband and me to talk about it? And yes, please, let's sit down and let's talk about it. So lots of interaction with our members. Other questions on eldership?
You don't need me to politic for you, but I will say at this small meeting this week, we're analysts, and even if we can't get away from it, but I did notice as a pastor, I saw you, and I wasn't like over there taking notes, but I guess I was in my mind. But like I've seen both of you guys like going around, since we've been here, I see you talking with others and like seeking people out, all ages, and that is unique in my experience.
That would be consistent, Angie, with what we understand to be the work of the pastor. The pastor is not principally a CEO. He's not trying to boost receipts or something like that. He's entrusted to care for the flock of God. And so that is what we're going to want to see in the men that we train. We want them to see this is the heart of what pastoral ministry is, ministering the Bible, caring for the souls of God's people. And if you're after something else in terms of pastoral work, I don't really know what that is. Okay, so that's the New Testament's vision, I think, for what a pastor is supposed to do. Any other questions before we tie the ribbon on with deacons here? There's not much more to say about deacons. I'll read it quickly. We talked some about this already. I did not mean to diminish the deacons there. I meant to say I just don't have a lot of paragraphs there. Deacons. The duties of deacons. Deacons are servants of the church. They are primarily responsible to organize the benevolence ministry of the church, but may also administer the ordinary business and secular affairs of the church and any other responsibilities the pastors ask them to perform, so that the pastors may devote themselves without distraction to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's why deacons were originally founded. The pastors were very involved in practical benevolence and waiting tables and things like that, and they were having to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they tell the Jerusalem church to pick out from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who can give themselves to this ministry. The deacons must always fulfill the duties of their office in cooperation with and submission to the pastors. So the office of deacon is not an office of spiritual authority and oversight in the church. It's a group of prominent servants who are helping to organize the internal and external benevolence ministries of the church, make a special attention to fiscal and financial issues, all those kinds of things, okay? Qualifications of deacons. The qualifications for one chosen to fulfill the office of deacon are particularly set forth in Acts 6, 3 through 4, and 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Anyone called to this office must be able to affirm good faith agreement, and then we list our doctrinal statements there as well that they must affirm. So questions now about elders and deacons, y'all, or anything else we have covered in this class, or maybe things we haven't covered. We got another 10 or 15 minutes here if you want it. Presently 4. We're proposing a 5th on February 13th. So Mike Clark, you will know him. He's the tallest man in the church. So just look out for who's really tall. That's Mike. Brad Kinnison in the back here. And then Brad Clark. What is Brad's role with the hospital? Treasurer? What is his role? Okay, he's a treasurer for Baptist. And then Herb Van, who is a pharmacist. Married to Mary Beth. They have 3 sons. And then we're putting forward Paul Watson as a deacon candidate on February 13th. Sterling men. We are so well served by our deacons here. And as elders, Ben and I frequently draw on their wisdom in making decisions, seeking to lead the congregation. They're just a tremendous support to our life here. Yeah.
And before other questions.
You're fine? Yeah.
Oh,
yes. Yeah. So we have staff positions other than officers. So we have, let's see if I can get it right, now 2 full-time staff as of a few weeks ago, and 2 part-time staff. Right, Brad? 3 if you include our bookkeeper, yeah, who's not a member of this church. So I'm full-time in the office almost daily, not on Mondays. Brad is in here almost daily. Brad is a full-time, what we call, pastoral assistant. He's also a deacon, though, at the same time. And he's particularly giving tasks with executive administration, so helping to oversee a lot of the internal life of our church, the organizational life of our church, been involved in helping to lead the financial life of the church, the facilities, things like that. Also, Brad gives primary oversight to our missions partnerships. So he's a big part of bringing Tom and Beverly in this morning. He does monthly calls with our missionaries. He'll take regular trips. Sometimes he'll bring another member of the staff or some other members with him. He also is over our student ministry, at least high school students. And then we also have another part-time pastoral assistant who only works 1 day a week. His name is Rex Blackburn. He's completed his seminary training. He'll be preaching in 2 weeks. Rex helps me a lot with preaching and teaching, especially now that Zach is gone. Rex will preach maybe 6 sermons this year, teach 10 or 12 classes. So a lot of what he's doing is, you know, at 1 day a week, that's not a lot of time. He has the margin to do it, but he's able to give time to preparation. He and I are talking a lot about sermon series and curriculum for classes and things like that. And then Lakin Harris, our most recent hire, is our office administrator. She's delightful. She's involved in all kinds of things, but is in the office. I guess she only comes in the office 1 day a week, but she works some from home also. We have not yet had the internal demands that would require like a more full-time secretary or something like that. So about 2 days a week suits us. Lakin is performing that function, but no, we don't have a full-time receptionist. About 2 days a week Lakin's working.
So, sorry, I'm taking the ball.
You're fine. Don't sweat it. We got plenty of time.
So you talk about pastoral staff. Does that mean they're elders or not?
Oh, they're not, no. Very rigid distinction. They're serving the church and helping support the ministry of the church. We need staff for practical functions. But right now, I'm the only pastoral staff. But we do want to hire more pastoral staff. So not like administrators and pastoral assistants. We want to bring on men who can be pastors. Yeah. Now, our hope is that Brad Kinnison will be a pastor. The pastoral assistant role is kind of a training role for the role of an actual pastor. We're going to propose in our budget that we're proposing on February 13th, bringing on actually another full-time pastoral assistant.
I guess I'm confused with the word pastor and elder.
And they're synonyms, exact synonyms. Yeah. So.
What's the membership currently?
It's like 135, something like that.
Yeah. And regular Sunday morning attendance looks bigger than that.
Oh, definitely. Yeah. And we would assume it would always be that way. If you believe in regenerate church membership and you keep track of your membership roles, you're always going to have more attendance. Well, almost always going to have more attendance.
I had a question about that.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So, how did you do churches, a church in the past that had about 100 people that would attend on Sunday, but we would say that we had 600 members?
Yeah. And when it was time to vote for a new pastor, they all showed up, right?
Yeah. You can imagine. But it was obviously there was an issue with keeping membership.
We would never permit that. And the reason for that is the Bible requires as a matter of basic obedience that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So if people systemically do not attend and are not coming to the assembly, we would make efforts to try to, hey, what's going on? We want you to be among us. You've covenanted to be a member here. We want to see you. We want to be involved in your life. And if people systematically do not attend, and we're not talking about providence now, like, you know, I have cancer or I'm have to be overseas for a long, whatever. We will dismiss people from the membership on that basis. Yeah.
Okay, that's the question.
Yeah, and that's articulated in our Constitution. And if we believe, if it becomes clear that that person is actually lost, you know, we would then it would be moved into the category of church discipline. Or we would have to go to the congregation and say, we're not just dismissing this brother or sister, we're saying, we don't think they're Christians anymore. And here's why we think that, and we... You know, we're removing them on the basis of actual church discipline. Yeah. Typically, though, I mean, that's never happened, like dismissal. And church discipline has not yet happened either. But those would be some of the conditions. Yeah. Yes?
With the number of deacons that you have, do you ever use them or utilize them in the role of shepherding when you're being so thinly spread right now?
Yes, more so now. Not strictly speaking shepherding, but we will frequently engage them to offer counsel to members or meet particular visitation needs and things like that. Our deacons are visiting folks all the time. Yeah. So we do utilize them somewhat in that function. Yes. Zach, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Should be an easier one to remember.
Yeah, well thank you.
So since this is the finishing up the class here. So what would be the next step?
Good question.
Work on becoming.
Yeah, so I have here, this is a sign-up sheet for a membership interview. That's the next step in the process. So there's three steps primarily. You take a class, which you're in now. And then the next step is to sit for a membership interview. And in that time, rarely will we have just one person. Usually it's two. And we're going to ask, we want to hear your understanding of the gospel, how you came to faith in Christ, your testimony. We're going to want to talk through the class, with anything you disagreed with, any questions that you have. We're going to talk about what membership looks like at Emmanuel. We're going to be reviewing some of what we've already considered and sharing maybe a little more. We might ask, are there any special pastoral needs that you have as we would be becoming your pastor? And those kinds of questions. And assuming that all goes well, and it usually does, we would then recommend you as a member to the congregation. Now, we don't vote on new members as a congregation. There's no requirement for that. But we do like to tell the congregation who's coming in as members, and usually a month after we announce new members, incoming members, then we have what you saw this morning. So Phil and Michelle took this class. Now, they took this class a long time ago and only just now joined, but we recommended them to the church via a private email to the members 6 weeks ago or something like that. And then we covenant together. That's kind of the last official step. Yeah. So I have a sheet there, and it has, you can put your name, your preferred time for an interview. Y'all, I'm not assuming, after enduring 6-7 hours with me, that you want to join the church. but if you do, and you want a membership interview to be the next step. And again, even the membership interview, you might have some questions like, I think we may want to join, we're not sure. We want to ask you guys some questions, didn't want to ask it in the big group, would like to have more private time with you. It's definitely a two-way street. So we've had membership interviews as long as 2.5 or 3 hours if people have tons of questions. If they don't, it could be 30 minutes, but that's your time, so please come. And then also, Ben and I are happy to meet with anyone outside of this time. Got lunch with Mike the other day, got lunch with Eric and his wife the other day, or coffee, I guess. If you're saying, hey, I want to talk to a specific issue, can we get lunch together? Can I come by the church office? Something like that. more than happy to do that as well. But the membership interview is the next step. Yeah.
Do you do couples together or is it straight
one? Usually couples together. Yeah.
Good.
Other questions? Oh, I'm sorry, Ellie, yeah.
This one's kind of out there, but what does the process of baptism normally look like?
Mm-hmm.
Like, would you have to get, like, reviewed by some, like, would you have to have, like, an interview with somebody to see if they're ready to be baptized? Or?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, that would normally happen kind of along the lines of a membership interview or someone. So Brandon and Kirsten are going to be baptized on February 27th. Brandon and I were just meeting, having lunches together, talking about the gospel, and Brandon, you know, was able to articulate his faith in Christ and said, look, I'd like to be baptized. And in that case, I said, great, because we attach baptism and church membership together. Almost never will we baptize someone and not ask them to join the church, unless they're like going away off to college or something. So I said, Brandon, next step would be for you to take the class, and then after that, to be baptized. Same with Kirsten. Kirsten came up to me on a Sunday morning. We met together. She shared her faith. We had a couple follow-up meetings with her and, you know, realized, you know, she's a believer and wanted to baptize. So that would be normally how that would go. Now, a lot of times in the membership interview, people ask questions about, you know, should I be baptized? Should I not? Sometimes people ask, I was baptized at this age, and was that legitimate? I'm trying to figure that out, and we'll talk about that together, and that's fine. I will say this. If you know tonight, like if you say, oh, I know if I'm going to join the church, I need to be baptized, and I want to be baptized, it'd be great if you could talk to me tonight or email me this week, because we're going to have that baptism on February 27th regardless, but it's possible you could be part of that particular service. I think we're going to have to schedule another one in a couple or few months after that anyway, but for procedural reasons, logistical reasons, it's hard to schedule lots of baptisms and do it well, so we like to do them together when we can do them, and when we can, we try to have a meal attached to it, so if weather permitting, February 27th, not a great date, but we're going to try to have a fellowship meal after, and we'll set up heat lamps and all of that. If it's icy out there, we'll just not do it. But so if you know, if you're like, hey, I know I want to be baptized, it'd be helpful if you could share that with me, and what I'll probably do is schedule your membership interview first when we get the roster back and all of that, and we can talk about baptism. Other questions? Got time for a couple more if you have them.
How often do you have communion, and is it just for members?
We have communion typically once a month, first Sunday of the month, and all those who are followers of Christ and have been baptized according to Christ's command are welcome at the table. Yeah. So if you're visiting in town and you're a believer, whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian is unimportant to me, or an Anglican, you're welcome to the table if Christ has died for your sins and you've believed on him. Linda.
Would you ever consider having it more often than once a month?
We have considered it, yes. We will surely consider it again.
Can you talk about associate membership?
Oh, yes. Yeah, great. Very thankful you brought that up. There are two types of membership in the church, standard membership and associate membership. Of 135 members, 133 in the church are standard members. Associate membership would be suitable for two types of people. One would be people who know they have some odd situation. They're only going to be maybe in the area temporarily or inconsistently. So think like travel nurse, military personnel, just kind of those odd corner cases. Or maybe they say, look, I want to keep my membership in my home church. But while I'm in Winston, I want to be part of a church body and have pastors kind of overseeing me, involved. You might think of someone on a student program with Wake or something like that. They're only going to be here for 6 months for a special program. I don't know. So that would be one kind of person that could be an associate member, wouldn't join like fully as like a full standard member. The other would be someone who disagrees with our theology in some kind of significant tenet, okay? So imagine you have someone who says, look, let's just take the one we've been talking about. I believe in infant baptism, and I've tried to shake it, but I believe the Bible teaches it, okay? So you're disagreeing with a fundamental tenet of the theology of this church. We're a Baptist church. We believe the Bible teaches a Baptist view of baptism, okay? So here's what has to happen. We don't just let you join as an associate member. You would have to agree to let us take some time to persuade you to adopt the biblical position, I mean the Baptist position. And then, you know, if that's unfruitful and unsuccessful, but you still want to join the church, we're going to have another question. Well, why can't you join a church more in line with your conscience on this? Okay, so have you evaluated churches in the area to see if there's a church that does do infant baptism, where you can be part of a church that is aligned with your conscience on this issue? I've done that. I can't find one. I've just been helped by the ministry here. We want to join this church, and I don't want to compromise my view of the Bible. In order to be a member, I just can't sign this with any integrity, but we still want to be part of this church. Is there a way we can do that? Associate membership is reserved for folks in that situation. So there would be all kinds of issues other than baptism I could imagine falling under that category. So it's basically an opportunity potentially to have someone join who can't quite fit within our theology. And that is up to the discretion of the elders to determine, is this a legitimate case? And then we also have to tell the congregation, this person is joining an associate member. Okay. We've never had someone join as an associate member over theology. It's only in three cases I can remember, Robert and Susan and then David Neve. David became a Christian in this church, was baptized, but was immediately going to police academy in Durham. And he felt like, look, I need to find a church out there. I'm not going to be here regularly, but I've just been converted and I want pastors in my life. And can you guys help me transition on to the next thing? And so we were happy to have him join as an associate member. Wouldn't have objected to him being a standard member, but he thought associate member was all he could commit himself to. And then Robert and Susan, they're commuting from a very far distance away. That's an odd situation. Robert was very involved in the planting of this church. He's my personal mentor. Been a pastor for 40 years. He sits in on some of our elders' meetings. He was kind of a delegate sent from Grace Reformed Baptist Church to help us plant this church, more or less. So when Robert and Susan are here, they're commuting from over an hour away. Robert has cancer. It's a long story. But so that's an odd corner case situation. We don't typically recommend people go that route, but that route is available. And in terms of associate membership, what that means, there's only two restrictions on your membership as an associate member. You cannot be put forward for office in the church, presumably because you can't affirm the church's theology. And then also you can't vote on officers in the church. Because again, presumably, if you don't support the church's theology to every degree, not that people would do this, but you could try to, you know, move for change in terms of the church's theology. We're in Alice in Wonderland here. Very odd things. Yeah, Aubrey.
I don't know if I'm the only one in this boat, but if we, I sit in the camp of, I don't know that I care that much about, I mean, I care about biblical truth, but as far as like, I'm not going to get in a fist fight over baptism, but I did and do believe that when I baptized my children, it was with a clear conscience and a, you know, biblical view of what I felt like was right as a covenant family. They have professed faith since then and were interviewed by elders. And that was very much, that was before they took their first communion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that was their public profession of faith. Mm-hmm. Would they have to be rebaptized?
We would encourage them to be rebaptized. Like, but I'd want to talk with you more about that, Aubrey, the reasons why.
I get stuck on that just because I feel like it's communicating to them something other than what I would want to communicate to them.
Yeah, I completely understand that. I would reference my sermon as an important explanatory footnote on my answer there.
Yeah.
That we would see baptism required of believers, and representing actual saving union with Christ. And I want to appeal to those baptized as infants who are willing to accept the idea of a Baptist position to say, this is so wonderful. Now, this symbol and this ordinance is entered in upon as an expression of your actual saving faith in Christ, which it would not have been, you know, when they were infants. And so it's a chance for them to enter into all of the symbolism and all that's signified in baptism. So that would be the normal course that we would recommend. I'd want to talk to you more privately about that, though. It's a great question. Yeah.
Budget question.
Yeah.
You guys, you'll have the budget presentation on the 13th.
Mm-hmm.
When will you vote?
March 6th.
Okay, is it always, what is that, two Sundays?
It has to be at least two Sundays. I think it's at least two.
It's at least two.
Yeah, I think it's at least two. Yeah. And we try our best, you know, you'll see all the line items on there. We're not trying to hide anything. We try to have more information on there. But we tell folks, if you have any questions, sometimes we can ask them in the meeting. We have office hours where people can come privately. We don't want anything to be hidden from you. So you can know the salaries for everybody. You could see my receipts for pastoral lunches. Can't see who I took out to lunch. It's private. But you, I mean, really, down to receipts for buying hymnals. I mean, open book policy. Yeah. And I'll say again, the bookkeeper is not a member of the church, is a CPA. We are working on financial policies that involve regular audits and things like that, all that kind of stuff. Yes, Chrissy.
Last question.
You're fine?
Might we be able to look forward to some teaching of some Old Testament books from the pulpit?
Oh, yeah. So I don't know when you began coming, Chrissy.
Just about 6 weeks ago.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
But you had, in the first session, you had laid out sort of what you had, were thinking about teaching on.
So in terms of Old Testament books, we've preached many times out of the Psalms. We've never done like a series through all 150 Psalms, but right. We've preached, you know, probably now 30, 35 of them. We do that normally every summer. We spend time in the Psalms. And then I preached Habakkuk. And then I preached the life of Abraham most recently. So not all of Genesis, but the significant portion that deals with the life of Abraham and then New Testament reflection on the life of Abraham. So the next Old Testament series, and don't hold me to this because it always changes, but the next one, God willing, will be the life of Moses. So it's not a series through a book exactly. I mean, that'll take us into Exodus and some into, especially Deuteronomy as well. Yeah.
Leviticus.
Yeah, yes, I'm in Leviticus also. Definitely, yeah.
Yeah. How about in the life of Joseph?
Oh, I think we'll do the life of Joseph at some point. Mike Clark's been asking me to do that for a while.
That would be good.
Yeah, it'd be great. It would all be great, Reuben. Yeah, there's a lot there. So we preach the Old Testament, yeah. I don't have a ratio in my mind, yeah. But I think I'm often thinking, okay, where are we in the life of our church? What do we need to grasp and understand? And I will say in our equip classes, that gives us a little more dexterity as well. We've done classes on the covenants. We've considered Old Testament books in a more narrow study. That also expands the palette of teaching in the church, yeah.
Thank you. The book of Hebrews, the book of Romans.
Bunches of them.
Yeah. You pick the two books, Reuben. I'm deliberately waiting to do Hebrews and Romans. They're very complex books. Just glorious truth in there. Some challenges in constructing a series there. I want to wait until I'm a little older. But I preached out of both books. I have preached out of both books. I'm not in a series in both books.
Right.
Yeah. I think John Piper deliberately waited until he was in his 50s before preaching Romans. He wanted to do a good job. Yeah. Amen. Any other questions? I'm sorry?
How old are you?
We
can expect.
We got to become members before we find out.
Yeah. I was born in 1990. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, 1990?
Someone quickly ask another question. Moving on. Okay. Any other questions before we call it quits? I'm glad you do, Judy. All right. Well, what I'm going to do, we have this shoot here with you can sign up for a membership interview. Maybe you have some more questions. Like, I'm not ready to sign up for that. That's fine. And then again, you might just say, look, we want to attend longer. We're not sure where we're at. We just want to have a longer stay here before we do something like a membership interview. You won't be asked to retake this class, okay? But if you know you're interested in the membership interview, please sign up tonight. And again, I'll mention, if you're like, sure, I want to be baptized, it would be great if you could tell me tonight as we begin to make preparations for the 27th. It could be that you could be included in that particular baptism Sunday. So with that, let me close in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these weeks we've been able to spend together. We thank you. It's my hope and expectation that all of us here are followers of Christ. And so we thank you for your work of grace. And we thank you that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Thank you for the testimony you have given each one of these brothers and sisters here. We pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us. We pray that you would make us to be faithful to your word, that you would make us to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That you would make us into lovers of your church, which is your bride for which you laid down your life. Your body, for which you shed your blood. And we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you for the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for the promise that you gave the disciples on the mountain. that you would never leave them or forsake them, that you would be with them always, even to the end of the age. How we need your presence with us, how we depend upon it. So we pray, Father, that you would equip us with all that is needed to carry on a ministry here that would honor you, that you would make the presence of the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be bright and vibrant in our midst, and that he would go before us and lead us in the work you've called us to until he returns or until you call us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.